Let us stand together once again out of joy and reverence for God's word. You can grab your Bible. I do hope you have one and turn to Isaiah chapter 48. If you don't have a Bible today, I would invite you to use one of the chairback Bibles that should be near by you, maybe even in front of you. And you'll find our text today on page 608 of the chairback Bibles. We're going to look at all 22 verses of chapter 48 together in this sermon, but let me get us going by simply reading that first half of the chapter, which is verses 1 through 11. And then I'll pray for the Lord's blessing and we'll continue on. So do listen again as the Lord speaks to you this morning through his perfect word. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard. You have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth, you were called a rebel. For my namesake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. The grass withers and the flower fades.
The word of the Lord stands forever.
Let's pray once again. Our God of grace, in your majesty and mercy, we ask today that you would deal with us according to your steadfast love and teach us your truth. Open our ears to your word that we might listen and find life in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Sometimes, isn't it true that the same word can mean something so different depending on the context? Take, for example, the word stubborn. Not long ago, I was having a conversation with a parent who was talking about some difficulty they were having with a child in the home. He's just so stubborn, came the statement from the parent. And of course, in context, that stubborn characteristic is not a good thing. It was speaking about a child's unyielding will, a refusal to acknowledge the rules, having little care for the parent's commands. Also not long ago, I was listening to an interview with a running coach who was talking about one of his athletes as incredibly stubborn. But in context, that stubborn characteristic was actually a good thing because it spoke about this perseverance, this grit that was required to get across the finish line. And you surely know what I mean. Sometimes stubborn can be bad. Sometimes a stubborn can be good. And it's something that actually boils to the surface in Isaiah 48 this morning, because it's going to show us how, for God's people, That stubborn characteristic actually demands their judgment. Yet, because of his sovereign electing grace, God's stubborn love is sufficient to overcome his people's stiff-necked reality. Because you see, again, if you look down at verse 4, it simply uses the language, doesn't it? Because I know that you are obstinate. You translate that simply as, because you are stubborn, I speak to you in a particular way. Which is why throughout this chapter, the genuine fruit, the immediate consequence of God's people's stubborn hearts is their refusal to hear. And certainly you know that that is generally what we speak about when someone has that bad characteristic of being stubborn. It's they don't listen. They don't acknowledge authority. Because you see, if you just kind of glance through the text, how constant is this command to hear, to listen? You see again, verse 1 tells us, "Hear this, O house of Jacob." Skip forward to verse 12. "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel." Verse 14, "Assemble, all of you, and listen." Verse 16, "Draw near to me, hear this." So what the Lord is doing with his people there in exile in Babylon, this stubborn, stiff-necked people, he's telling them over and over to listen. He's summoning them to hear truth. And what you're going to see along the way this morning, what I want to show you is what he's summoning them to realize, to recognize, is that he has stubborn grace, if I can call it that. The Lord who speaks to his people, given over to stubbornness and their refusal to listen, actually has stubborn grace that's strong enough to soften the stiffest of necks. And that's really good news, isn't it? So I wonder how many of you in here today have been called by perhaps your spouse, perhaps a parent, perhaps a sibling. You're just so stubborn. And I would imagine, more often than not, that is not a good thing, that you are stubborn. Consider how you might have been stubborn in your own spiritual life in recent days, stubborn in refusing to hear God's word. You'll leave this morning's service, close your Bible, maybe you'll open it next Sunday. And in between, you don't want to hear the Lord's word. You don't want to hear it read or preached. You're stubborn in your hearing. Or perhaps, like we're going to see along the way, you've devoted yourselves to idols, stubbornly thinking that they can give you purpose and pleasure in life. Or perhaps, what the Spirit means to unfold for you this morning is you're so stubborn, it could be said of you what he says of the nation of Israel. Look at the end again of verse 8. "From birth, you were called a rebel." So what I want to show you is how it is, that's where we'll come at the end, how it is that a God of great stubborn grace can overcome a people who are so stubborn. So the text really has two halves. It's kind of right down the middle. Verses 1 through 11 is the first half, and verses 12 through 22, that's the second half. And there's just two simple words that really kind of illustrate and at least define those halves, words that are found at the end of each section that I want to use to kind of guide us along the way. First section, it's this word of refine that comes in verse 10. And then if you notice the end of the second section, verse 20, it's the word of redeem. So I want to show you how the Lord's stubborn grace both refines his people and redeems his people. So first of all, what we need to see in verses 1 through 11 is stubborn grace that refines. Because you see again, we're going to learn the problem right away here at the outset, according to verse 1. Notice again, chapter 48, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right." So students, you might see the problem there from the outset. Remember, Isaiah, by this point in his ministry, he's writing to a people some a few hundred years into the future. They have, because of their stubborn hearts and their stiff necks, been carted off to exile in Babylon. And there they are in Babylon, freely, eagerly the text says, calling on the Lord's name. But the contrast, the problem is, it's nothing more than a hypocritical claiming of God's name, which is why verse 1 at the end says, but not in truth or right. You see, even verse 2 goes so far to say that they even call themselves after the holy city of Jerusalem. They stay themselves on the God of Israel. And however much they might be claiming the Lord's name, there's no faithfulness, obedience to their continued covenant obligations. They're the kind of people that you can meet that have a profession of belonging to the Lord, but you don't have to know them too long to see that there's no real possession of the salvation that's found only in Christ Jesus. Because the same thing could be said of perhaps some of you in the room today. You freely and willingly claim the Lord's name. You've been baptized. Perhaps part of claiming the Lord's name is you are a member in good standing in a local church like this. Yet your entire life would rather have nothing to do with God, His obligations, His requirements unto obedience. So the Lord begins to speak to His people, trying to unveil the problems really behind all of this hypocrisy and complacency. And He's going to point to their stubbornness. You notice verse 3 simply says, the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth. I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. He's going to move into this section here in the first half of chapter 48 that's relatively familiar to many of us as we've walked through these recent chapters of Isaiah, as Yahweh comes and speaks about, well, I've talked in former days in a certain way, and now I declare unto you new things. And He's going to do that again. But if you see verse 3, what He says is perhaps even part of the issue that belongs to His people's stubborn hearing is that His promises of old, that He had declared for centuries and centuries, promises about the requirement of obeying Him and the life that would come from that, assurances of the threats that would fall upon them if they would not fulfill their covenant obligations. All of these things, He said, came to pass suddenly. And maybe you can think how perhaps even in your own life, the Lord's faithfulness to His promise so often seems sudden. And it's almost in that very suddenness that you miss what He's doing. He's told you perhaps about promises to care for you, promises of being with you, promises to supply strength unto you. But He's fulfilled all those promises in the most sudden and surprising way. So by the time that they show up, it's like you don't even notice it. Maybe you can think about times in the Bible where that has happened with God's people. Perhaps none more notable than the Savior Himself. You know, this book, Isaiah, over and over is proclaiming that there's this suffering servant, this Messiah who's going to come. Well, when he came in a sudden way, didn't he? Altogether surprising, born in a manger, surrounded not by a courtroom of palace courtiers, but animals. They're in a lowly stable. Altogether sudden, surprising, and almost everybody missed it. And He's saying, you've had my word from of old. I've told you everything that was going to happen to this point has come upon you suddenly, and you missed it. And as the text begins to unfold now in verses 4 and 5, He says, there's a reason I told you. There's a reason I told you long ago what was going to happen. Now you'll notice what follows, verse 4 and 5. Because I know you are obstinate, your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declared them of old to you. You see how the verse continues? Lest you should say, my idol did them. He says, long ago, in many times, and in many ways, I told you precisely what was going to happen. Because if I didn't tell you that, such is your idolatry and rebellion, that when my promises came to pass, you would just attribute it to your idol that you had prayed to for strength, supply, satisfaction, comfort, and quickening. And maybe you know how that's even true in your own life. You've prayed for the Lord to bring something to pass. And maybe you can think about times perhaps when He has genuinely met that need. He has provided an answer to your request. But the stubborn nature of your heart, you know, turns it over and twists it in such a way, it's almost as though you come out of that scenario as the one who actually brought it about, who actually answered the problem. And so what he's saying is, I told you all of these things of old because I know you're stubborn. And now as he talks about these things now that are new, that he hasn't declared of old, he says he's kind of kept those things hidden from them because he knows that they're stubborn. You see, verse 6 declares, you have heard, now see all this. Will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. And he goes on to say that the reason why I haven't shared these things of old with you is because even if I told them to you earlier, you wouldn't have believed them, such is your stiff and stubborn heart. But if you look again at verse 6 at the beginning, you see how those first few phrases, I think, make a rather important connection for our spiritual life between hearing and seeing. He says, of course, you have heard, now see all this. You might have been in a place many times in your life where you have wanted to see the Lord provide something to you. And you have prayed earnestly and longed, perhaps even persistently, to see something come to pass. And if you know how this works out in the Bible when it belongs to true Christian holiness, we see by hearing things. Perhaps you can think about Doubting Thomas of old when Jesus was raised from the dead. He had heard that Christ had been resurrected. What did he say? Well, I won't believe it unless I see it. Jesus comes, presents himself to Thomas, and what does he say? But blessed are those who believe without seeing. In other words, blessed are those who hear, believe, and therefore see. Perhaps sometimes the Lord doesn't give you something to see because you're refusing to hear what he has spoken to you already. The reason he hasn't shared these new things, which really belongs to this new exodus that's going to come from exile through the Persian Emperor Cyrus, the reason he hasn't shared them before, of course, the end of verse 8 says, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. So if you understand the scene here with the exiles there in Babylon, it would be a rather grim picture, wouldn't it? A people who from birth have been rebellious. A people throughout their nation's history that have no interest in what the Lord has said. A people who are so stubborn that they deserve to remain in exile. Because even in exile, they're not listening to God's word. But here's where the stubborn grace of God overcomes the stubborn sin of his people. Look at verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. It's kind of matching it, isn't it? Verse 11, that supremacy and sovereignty of God. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So students, what you need to recognize is the reason for God's stubborn grace, in an ultimate sense, is because he's stubbornly committed to his glory. The reason for his stubborn grace, overcoming the stubborn sin and obstinance of his people, is because he's stubbornly committed to being faithful to his promise. He's stubbornly committed to loving people who don't deserve it. He's stubbornly committed to rescuing people in the midst of their affliction. And that's exactly what he says. Notice verse 10. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Now, kids, what you need to understand there is God is saying that the exile in Babylon is not for his people's destruction. The exile was there for their discipline, that they might be refined to love the Lord more, to be devoted to him more. But kids, you want to think about why he says, I have refined you, but not as silver. So kids, if you were going to refine silver, If you were going to make it pure in the ancient world, what you would do, of course, is heat it up. And then what you would, in that heating, be burning off was all the dross and the impurities, so only like pure silver remained. But the reason why the Lord says he's not doing that with his people is because they're all dross. They're all impurity. If he was to place them in the fire, there wouldn't be anything good left. That's how stubborn they are. And that's actually why we need to recognize the ESV doesn't really translate the end of the verse correctly. I have it here as I tried you in the furnace of affliction. Maybe your Bible has a different phrase that my Bible here puts in a footnote, which is really the better translation. I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. So yes, stubborn grace refines his people. Stubborn grace also rescues his people. Why is it good news to know that he has chosen his people in the furnace of affliction? Because it's yet another biblical way of him saying, I have chosen you, and you didn't deserve any of it. I have chosen you when all that was there was impure, stubborn sin. You see, this kind of stubborn grace that can overcome a stubborn people. It's stubborn grace that will refine his people. And the second half of the text tells us about stubborn grace that redeems. As you see, verse 12 begins, once again, summoning, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel. Maybe you've heard of the name before of a seminary professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in the 20th century, systematic theology professor by the name of John Murray. And he was rather influential in certain quarters of the Reformed and Presbyterian world and many of the latter decades of the 20th century. And some years ago, I was thinking about doing some doctoral work on John Murray. And so at the behest of a supervisor, I began to read basically everything I could of John Murray just to figure out if it's really what I wanted to devote some life study to. And I came across this story in a biography of Professor Murray that was written where it records this letter that he gave when a rather well-known conference in the 1960s had asked him to come preach. And he said, well, I hear you have this other person preaching, and maybe you should just let him take my slots as well. Because he said of this preacher, a man by the name of Al Martin, he's one of the ablest, most moving preachers I've ever heard. I have not heard his equal. So I read that and thought, well, maybe it's time for me to become acquainted with this preacher, Al Murray, who Professor Murray says is the best preacher he's ever heard. So I downloaded a few sermons of this preacher, Al Murray, Albert Martin, who was at the time up in New Jersey. And one of those sermons that I end up listening to in those days was given in the early 1980s. And I remember listening to this sermon, and not long after reading his text and beginning to introduce his sermon, he stopped speaking. And it was long enough that I thought there was some sort of glitch in the recording. And then soon enough, he spoke again. And he said something like, there are some people in this room not paying attention. And I demand a hearing for my king. And then he paused again. And there was such silence in the room. It was almost like you could pick up on the recording, the air conditioner blowing. I demand a hearing for my king. And that's what Isaiah continually is doing. There are some of you not paying attention. And I demand a hearing for my king. You see, verse 12 continues, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I've called. I am he, I am the first, I am the last. You see, verse 13 continues by pointing out the Lord's supremacy, his identity as creator. And what the idea there is, students, is this voice that has gone out into the universe, that summons the obedience of planets and stars, of oceans and seas, is the same voice that goes out and the preaching of his word and summons you to respond and to listen. And what he wants to summon them to is this actual exodus that's on the way. You see verse 14, "Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans." If you just kind of work your way through verse 15 and 16, what you'll recognize is that the Lord is again talking about this Persian king Cyrus, that he has chosen, that he has summoned, that he has empowered to be his unexpected servant to bring about Israel's unexpected salvation, their exodus from the exile there in Babylon. And it's yet another reminder in Isaiah about the Lord's sovereignty and supremacy, that even pagan, unbelieving kings are leaders that he summons, that he commands, that he uses for the good of his church and his people. And so he calls his people again to listen. Look at verse 17 through 19. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grain. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Now, parents, you might have some degree of sympathy here with what the Lord's tone is in this text. If you had only listened to me, it would have gone much better. Some of you parents, maybe even this week, had a conversation with a child that basically was the nature of the conversation. It wasn't a "I told you so" conversation as much as it was this lament and sorrow. If you had only listened, if you had just paid attention, it would have been okay. And in a much more amplified sense, spiritually speaking, and everlastingly speaking, he's telling his people, if you had only listened to my word, do you see all the profit that you would have had? Peace like a river. Of course, even righteousness like waves, offspring as numerous as the sand in the seashore. But the people didn't listen, so that's why they're even in Babylon. And so he summons them, notice the command of verse 20, go out from Babylon and flee from Chaldea. A few years ago, there was this movement in American churches, some of these kind of phenomenons that belong to our current cultural moment, which is a movement that really is a social media movement. And it was this kind of movement of many and actually some quite notable leaders in the American church that were calling people to just leave what they thought was a decrepit and desolate American church body. And it was a movement that came with a hashtag, which was hashtag leave loud. And what you'll see here in verse 20 is the right kind of leaving loud that belongs to true saints and faithful people of the Lord. Look at verse 20. It continues, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And verse 21 just uses language from the original Exodus out of Egypt, where his people are going to be brought out and they're commanded to leave where they are in Babylon and speak glowingly, joyfully about, of course, stubborn grace that redeems a stubborn people. And if you were with us last week, we mentioned how Babylon, in the course of God's revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, is something that not only is an earthly city, a capital of the Babylonian Empire, it's also this spiritual symbol for the world that belongs to sin and Satan. And therefore, I think it's quite true that to all of you, today the Spirit is summoning you, leave, go out from Babylon. That exile of sin, that exile of estrangement from the Lord, and seize the Redeemer Jesus Christ by faith, that you might be able to say, the Lord has redeemed me. The Lord has redeemed us. There's stubborn grace for a stubborn people. It's the kind of grace that refines souls. It's the kind of grace that redeems hearts. It's the kind of grace that your stubborn heart must hear about and heed. I was once talking with a mentor of mine, and he lives over in Scotland. He relayed this story that he had heard years ago about the British royal family who were meeting with an Anglican cleric, so a pastor in the Church of England. And someone in the royal family asked this rector-like figure, is the coming judgment true? So, is it true that those who are separated from Jesus Christ will be separated unto God's wrath forever? And this Anglican rector said, well, Jesus says it's true. The Bible says it's true. And the articles of our Anglican faith say it's true. And this person in the royal family looked at this pastor and said, then why don't you say it's true? The Lord says it's true. Look at verse 22. There is no peace for the wicked. It's a sobering place to leave the chapter, isn't it? There is no peace for stubborn, obstinate hearts. That's the first of two final things I want to show you as we come to an end this morning. The fact is, there is no peace for the stubborn who refuse to hear God. He's writing to a people in the covenant community that's claimed his name, that said, we belong to Yahweh. But their lives don't show it. Their lips don't praise it. What he's saying is, no one's going to get to that day of reckoning and be like so many young children in many of our homes, that when the discipline of judgment comes, they respond by saying, well, I just didn't hear what you said. No, you heard what I have said, is what the Lord says to you. There is no peace for the stubborn who refuse to listen. And it's rather interesting, actually, where chapter 48 leaves things in Isaiah's ministry. Because it is this kind of somber and solemn warning, a summons to the reality of a coming judgment. But what about the provision that he offers? This peace that he does supply? Well, that's the thing that I want to point you to. How is it that stubborn grace can overcome stubborn hearts? Well, it's found in the second thing, which is peace belongs to the one who listened to the Lord. Let's go back to verse 8. It uses very specific language there at the beginning. The stubborn heart of those people that had claimed Yahweh were not actually following him. He says, you have never heard. This isn't anything new. You've never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. Now, he says, you wicked people with unopened ears, you will perish. And then, if you know Isaiah's ministry, the very next chapter begins to unfold the suffering servant. And it gets to a place only a few paragraphs later in chapter 50. If you turn the page there, you'll notice what the Lord says of this coming servant, the end of verse 4 into verse 5. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught, the Lord has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. How is it that stubborn grace overcomes stubborn hearts? The Lord supplies his servant whose ear was open every day, who had no rebellion in him. So what can he do? Give peace to a people that weren't listening. But give peace to people who must listen to his word. That there is but one way to those waves of righteousness, those sands of blessing, those rivers of peace. But to know him. To listen to him. May you have an ear today to hear of this grace that God offers to you in his servant, the only Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would draw near to us, that our suffering servant, Savior, would speak his words of gospel grace with all mercy and clarity, that the Spirit would open our ears to hear. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.